Thank you, Sue. Thank you, Lee, for leading us. It's good to have the opportunity to come and reflect on this amazing story. This story when Isaiah, somebody who was called to be a prophet and somebody who did amazing things in the service of God, to see what happened when he had a particular vision, a particular experience of God. And in terms of context, it was a worrying and difficult time for God's people, the people who lived in the land that we now call Palestine. Uzziah had just died. He had been the king for 52 years. Some believe and suggest that Isaiah, the person who had this vision, was actually a cousin of the king. So there'd have been some sort of close personal relationship, and there's that sense of grief and of loss. But there's also the fact that this monarch, who's been on the throne for over half a century, probably the only king whom Isaiah had ever known, probably the only king that most of the people in the land would have ever known, had gone. It was a moment of change in their history. If we look a bit at the history of what this man had accomplished in these 52 years, he had pretty much been a good king. Well, he started as a good king. He was obedient to God. He had victory in war. He made a lot of civic improvements. He built lots of things. He built a strong army. He developed good agriculture. He was good in lots of different areas of life. Later on, he thought that he was doing things well in his own strength, and he lost his focus on God. He became disobedient to God. He tried to take on a responsibility. He tried to go into the temple and to offer incense on the altar that was not allowed for him. That was only for priests. And God punished him. He was afflicted by a skin disease. He was separate from the rest of the people. So his son acted as regent until he died. So it's a varied story, as most of our stories are varied. But he is the only king that most of the people would have known, just as our current monarch is the only monarch that many of us would have known. But he had gone. He wasn't coming back. There were growing threats from one of their neighbours. Assyria was on the rise and trying to take different countries for themselves. And there is a need for something new to hope in. And in that context, Isaiah is granted a vision of God. And this led to Isaiah being called to be a prophet, caused his life being changed as a result of that encounter. And also in that moment, he's having to be prepared for how people are going to receive what he's going to say. Uzziah had died. Jotham, his son, had been crowned in his place, and there had been a coronation ceremony. You've seen them on the telly. It wasn't quite like that, but, you know, it was a coronation ceremony. The king would have been seated on his throne, dressed in royal robes, carrying a scepter or whatever they carried to show that they were a king. It would have been a grand sight for the people, and probably Isaiah was there in that throne room to witness the coronation of this new king. But now he's granted a much more glorious sight as he sees a vision of God seated upon his throne in the place of ultimate power, as Lee reminded us earlier, with even the edge of his royal robe totally filling and transforming the temple. I don't know whether you watch old black and white movies. I find them totally boring. But you may have watched them. And maybe you've watched them again after colour has been added and they've updated the soundtrack. And suddenly, something that was grainy, black and white, scratchy audio, not great quality, is suddenly transformed, replaced by high-def colour, high-quality sound. Things look sharper. Contrasts are more vivid. Much of the original colour is restored. The experience is much more powerful. Or if you've been on a mountaintop just before the sun rises and you sort of are able to make out shapes of what's around you, and then suddenly the sun comes up and it appears in all of its detail, all of its glory. This was something like what was happening here. As Isaiah's focus was diverted from the authority and royal trappings of the king of a small state, fairly insignificant state in world politics, and his vision is diverted to the awesome glory and splendor of the king of all creation. He was high and exalted. He was seated on a throne more powerful than any earthly throne, wearing royal robes so splendid that they wouldn't even fit in the temple. That was what power and authority were really all about. Jotham, on his coronation and as he sat on his throne, he'd have had his royal courtiers surrounding that throne, speaking of his power, ready to obey his every command. And God has his courtiers. These heavenly beings, referred to as seraphim, they're only mentioned here in this chapter, and there's lots of speculation as to who they are. This is what we know about them. They have six wings, and they use those in the service of God. They fly to go where God sends them. They cover their faces, probably to protect themselves from the full weight of God's glorious presence. They can't bear to look on his greatness and his glory. To cover their feet, probably, though they were not sure about this, to hide themselves from the penetrating gaze of God, knowing that however wonderful they are, they cannot stand in the presence of God. But their main focus is on worship, proclaiming, telling out how great and mighty God is. And Isaiah is able to hear what they're saying to each other. He's been given this access. He hears what these beings who spend their time in God's presence, worshipping him, are saying. They weren't talking to Isaiah. He was eavesdropping on their conversation. He'd been invited in, so it probably wasn't really eavesdropping. But he was listening, and their conversation was about how glorious and holy and mighty God is. That was the topic and focus of their conversation. I wonder if people overheard the conversations we have with each other. What impression would they be left with of the God we serve and worship? And into this throne room, into this expression of adoration and admiration, we suddenly hear another voice, that of Isaiah. This experience, this vision of God, this awareness of his majesty and power, this insight into his holiness has totally diverted Isaiah's attention from Jotham the king and the dangers that are facing his people, and caused him instead to think about how he and they compared in the presence of this God. And he and they did not come out of this comparison very well. Whatever impression he had previously had of how well he was doing, of his moral status, of how the people he was part of were living, he was now looking at that through a different set of glasses. He had glimpsed something of the holiness of God and realised how far short of it he and his countrymen fell. And so he talks about having unclean lips. Maybe a strange phrase to us. Maybe similar to how people are sometimes told to wash their mouths out when they say things that are crude or offensive. But Isaiah had heard the song of the seraphim, how through their lips came a continual flow of praise to God. And it seems that reflecting on his speech, what he said, what his neighbours said, he realised that their focus was very different. And it's not just an issue with the lips, because what comes out of our lips is what comes out of our hearts and what's in our minds and what's in our thoughts. And so it showed that the people themselves were not right before God. This terrified Isaiah, as he recognised his standing before God, and so he cried out in shame and sorrow. It's not even as though he's seeking forgiveness. He might not have had any sense that things could be put right. But he couldn't hold back his expression of grief. Woe is me, I am ruined. I know people who think they're okay, that their lives are fine, that they are as good or better than the person next to them, that God, if they think of him at all, will be pleased with them. And one of the reasons for that is we tend to compare ourselves with everybody else, which unfortunately isn't a great standard. Instead of recognizing the absolute holiness of God and the standards that he sets, it's only when we start to get a glimpse of that does our understanding of ourselves change, as we see ourselves from God's perspective instead of ours. We then, like Isaiah, realize that something of the reality of who we are, and there is nothing we can do about it to fix it. But even though Isaiah couldn't do anything about it, God could, and he chose to. And so one of the seraphim come away for a moment from circling the throne and fly towards Isaiah. It must have been a frightening moment. Suddenly, he's the focus of attention. Some people think that these creatures look like burning serpents, and they're flying towards Isaiah. But he wasn't coming to punish Isaiah. He was coming to cleanse him. And he did so by bringing a burning coal from the altar, the place of worship, the place of sacrifice, and applying it to Isaiah's lips, to the place where Isaiah had recognized his failings and failure. If the coal had been brought and dropped on Isaiah's foot, it wouldn't have solved his problem. It was his lips that he recognized were unclean, and it was those and what was behind them that needed to be dealt with. When we come to God and ask for his forgiveness for things we have done wrong, are we specific like Isaiah was? This is what is wrong in my life for which I need healing and forgiveness. Are we prepared to acknowledge before God the things we have failed on? That unkind word, the cruel action, the insensitive phone call, the shameful neglect of others, and to ask for and to receive his forgiveness. Isaiah's cleansing came through coal from the altar of sacrifice in the temple. Our cleansing comes through the sacrifice of Jesus. The Apostle John writes, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us, purifies us from all sin. Jesus was willing for his lifeblood to be poured out for us. And as we walk with him, as we seek his forgiveness, so he is able to cleanse us and heal us from all of our sin. Are we prepared to come to him and seek that forgiveness? Maybe for the first time this morning. Maybe as a recognition of the ways we continually fail and mess up. And as we do so, to receive the forgiveness that only he can provide. Why was this important? Why was it necessary for Isaiah to see this vision of God, to recognize who he was, to be cleansed by this majestic being? Not just so that Isaiah could feel better. Not just so that he wouldn't feel guilty anymore. Not just so that his sin could be dealt with. These are great results in their own right. But it meant that in his cleansed and forgiven state, he was able to gain closer and deeper access to God and to hear the conversation that was going on in heaven. And as he did so, he heard God asking for someone to send, someone to go. It is short on specifics. Where will this person be sent? Where will they need to go? What will it cost? How long will I be away from home? What will I have to leave behind me? None of that. And it wasn't even that God was calling Isaiah. Last week, we heard God speaking to Samuel, saying, Samuel, Samuel. This time, it's just God saying something. Perhaps Isaiah didn't need to be coerced. He just needed an opportunity to volunteer. And Isaiah responds. Having experienced God's grace and forgiveness instead of God's judgment, having realized how much he'd been forgiven, he seeks an opportunity to fully commit himself to serving God, not knowing what it would mean, not knowing where he'd have to go, not knowing what it would cost. They were not important. Nothing to Isaiah at that moment was more important than offering himself to God completely in response to what God had done for him. Friends, this morning, if we don't hear God's voice, is there something in our lives that we need to get rid of with God's help so that we can draw closer to him? If we're not looking for opportunities to respond to and serve God, have we forgotten how much we've received from him? If we're holding back because we don't know what it will mean or what it will cost, are we putting ourselves before our God and what he's looking for? I think the process that Isaiah goes through in this story is so important. Remember, the first thing is he saw God. He had an awareness of how great and majestic and holy God was. And as he reflected on that and as he reflected on his life, he had a deepening awareness of sin. He recognized his failings. And then he experienced cleansing. Not something that he could do for himself, but something that God was willing to do for him. And then in that state, he became aware of an opportunity to serve. And he took the opportunity to respond to that and say, I just want to do what this God wants me to do. Surely, that should be our journey. Recognizing how great God is. Recognizing how much we have received from him as he cleanses our sin. For Isaiah, that cleansing was in the coal. For us, our cleansing is in Jesus. And as we look at him and appreciate what he has done for us, so surely, like Isaiah, we should just willingly offer ourselves in his service, not asking what it means, not asking what it costs, but saying, here am I, send me. And we might think things get easy from them, but that wasn't Isaiah's experience. God hears him speaking and says, yeah, okay, I'll take you up on your offer, and I'm going to send you. And I'm going to send you with a message. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that the message that Samuel was given was not an easy one. He had to go to his friend, to his mentor, to his guide, to Eli and say, that thing that God said about you being punished and your family being punished for the way in your behaving is going to become true. God's going to punish you all. That was the message, the first message that Samuel was given by God to speak. But God says to Isaiah, I'm going to send you to tell people about me. And the result of it is that it's going to push people further away from me. It's going to make it more difficult for them to be healed and forgiven. Yeah, they're going to hear something of my greatness and of my glory, but they're going to rebel against it. And if we'd read through the previous five chapters of Isaiah, please do, it's a great book. If we'd read through the previous five chapters of Isaiah, we'd have seen that this is not a new idea. In chapter 3, Jerusalem, the capital city, staggers, Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. These are the people of God. And saying, we don't want anything to do with God anymore. They had some awareness of God's glory, but they were defying him. And this was going to continue through Isaiah's preaching. Maybe if Isaiah had toned down the message, if he hadn't made so much of God's glory that he'd experienced, if he hadn't spoken of the need for the forgiveness like he had been forgiven, then it might have been an easier message for the people to hear and receive. But it would not have been a true message. It would not have resulted in true healing. Isaiah was called to be faithful to his God and to his message. He was not called to seek success. He hears, and he will be faithful to this commission. But he does cling to hope that this won't last forever. And so towards the end of the passage that Sue read, he asks God, how long is this going to go on for? And the answer he gets probably doesn't fill him with joy, as it speaks about the people being taken away into exile in punishment for their sin. So you're going to carry on preaching, Isaiah, until what you say becomes true and the people are taken away. That's the job. But the final verse tells us that there is hope. A stump will be left. Growth will happen again. And even in the midst of all the desperation that God is talking about, he says, I haven't given up on my people yet. And the subtext is, I will never give up on my people. Yes, Isaiah, what you're going to do is going to be difficult. What you're going to experience as the people want nothing to do with me or what you're saying is going to be hard. What you'll see as people are taken away into captivity will be soul-destroying, but there is hope. Isaiah speaks again of this hope a few chapters later on. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Something we see fulfilled wonderfully and completely in Jesus. He is the one who will bring hope. He is the one who will usher in new life, new beginnings, new blessings. So yes, Isaiah, you need to go and tell this message and people won't like it, but there is hope. And then Jesus comes along and something similar happens. He went around and spoke to people in parables, stories with open-ended meanings that sometimes people had to struggle with and say, what on earth are you talking about? And his disciples came to him one day and said, why don't you just talk straight Aramaic? That was their language. Why don't you just talk proper so that we can all understand? And Jesus says, well, it's to stop people understanding. That is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. And he goes on to quote this passage in Isaiah, saying that just as it was for Isaiah, it was going to become true in the people of his day. Not that he didn't want people to understand and turn to God, but he knew that just as was the case for the people of Isaiah, people would only change if they had a life-changing experience of God, just as Isaiah changed as he had that amazing vision of God. So people in the time of Jesus would only really be able to understand what he was saying, whether in regular speech or in parable, if they'd come to know and to recognize and to accept who Jesus was and why he was there. Those, like many around him who chose to reject him, would have had no way of understanding what he was saying. The words and message of Jesus are divisive. They call people to repent and to enter into a deep and wonderful and personal relationship with him. But those who choose not to, and it is their choice, those who choose not to can never really understand him. So it happened to Isaiah. It happened to Jesus. If we read at the end of Acts, we find it happens to Paul. He's going and speaking to people, his fellow countrymen, and they just want nothing to do with what he's saying. And he says, the same thing is happening again. This is not a new thing. It will happen to us. People will not receive what we have to say about Jesus. They will not change their minds because we tell them about him. It is only the work of God in their lives. A realization of what Jesus has done, the powerful work of God's Spirit, that can change lives. But that does not for a moment take away our responsibility to respond to the call of God, the call of God that Isaiah responded to, the call that caused Jesus to be sent into the world, the call that Paul responded to. The call to live in a cleansed and pure state before God, resting on the forgiveness that we find in Jesus. It does not take away our responsibility to know what God wants us to do and to take his message faithfully and without compromise to those around us. To fall into that tradition of Isaiah and Jesus and Paul and many, many others. And then God will do the rest. And that's not our responsibility, that's his. And that's pretty good because he's a lot better at that than we are. But our responsibility is to live as his people and to go and tell the true, the real, the unwatered down story about Jesus and who he is and the claims that he has on people's lives. And then pray that God will work in people's lives and situations. It wasn't easy for Isaiah. It wasn't easy for Jesus. It wasn't easy for Paul. It's not going to be easy for us. But that's the job. Not because God forces us to do it, but because we recognize how great he is, how much he has done for us. And we just rejoice in the privilege and the opportunity of serving him and seeking to bring his kingdom into the world. That's the challenge. I wonder how we're going to respond.